Hey everybody, Greg Laurie here. You're listening to the Greg Laurie Podcast, and my objective is to deliver, hopefully, compelling practical insights in faith, culture, and current events from a biblical perspective. To find out more about our ministry, just go to our website, harvest.org. So thanks for joining me for this podcast. Hey, in case you've just joined us, you're watching Harvest at Home, and I'm Greg Laurie. And I have a special message for you with the title, America, This Is Your Wake-Up Call. Why don't we pray together? Father, I ask you to speak to us now through your word, because America, our nation that we love, needs a spiritual awakening. And Lord, your church, which includes those of us who have put our faith in you, we need a spiritual revival. So we're praying that you'll speak to us as we open your word, and we ask this now in Jesus' name, amen. I hope you have a Bible, and if you do, turn to Matthew chapter 5. So I heard a story about a woman that was walking down a beach, and she sees something embedded in the sand. She bends down to see what it is, and it looked like a lamp. So she reached down, picked it up, brushes the sand off, and sure enough, it's a lamp, and a genie appears. And he says, oh, master, I will grant to you one wish. She responded, one wish? What happened to three wishes? He said, oh, we've had to cut back. You know, COVID-19, it's affected everything. You can have one wish. She thought about it for a moment, and she pulls out a map of the Middle East. She says, genie, there's always been conflict in the Middle East, and I would like them to have some kind of a peace agreement that they could live by. So, genie, that's my one wish. I want peace in the Middle East. He said, are you crazy? There's no way that's ever going to happen. You've got to come up with something else. So she says, well, you know what, genie? I've always wanted to find one good man. One that is considerate and kind and fun and loves to cook and help with the house cleaning. One that will smother me with affection and attention. And he won't just sit around on the couch watching sports all day long. Yeah, that's what I want, genie. I want one good man. The genie says, let me see that map again. You know, sometimes things seem impossible, right? But the Bible says, with God, all things are possible. This is the 4th of July weekend. We're celebrating our birth as a nation. But in some ways, doesn't it seem like America is unraveling before our very eyes? I mean, this is a nation that was built on the word of God. We call it Judeo-Christian values. And we really did build this nation on those principles. There was a time in our nation when we had the Ten Commandments on the wall of every classroom. We just talked about the Ten Commandments recently. Think about that. They were everywhere. And even today, if you go to Washington, D.C., the Ten Commandments are there in the U.S. Supreme Court building. Imagine if we would follow those Ten Commandments. It's so important. It could change our nation. But no, we got those Ten Commandments off the classroom walls, and we've disregarded them, and we're now seeing the effects of it. The Bible says when you sow the wind, you reap the whirlwind. But think of the foundation of this unique nation that we have the privilege of living in. Our first president, George Washington, made this statement, and I quote, to the distinguished character of patriot, it should be our highest glory to add the even more distinguished character of Christian, end quote. James Madison, the 4th U.S. president, made this statement, quote, cursed be all that learning that is contrary to the cross of Jesus Christ. I like that. But some will say, oh no, America was not built on a biblical foundation or Judeo-Christian principles. What are you talking about? Do you think you could protest like people are protesting in America right now in other countries like China or Cuba? They would be quickly stopped, if not imprisoned and executed. No, the very liberty that we have to express our feelings and declare our rights was given to us because we built this on the foundation of a belief in God. So here's what it comes down to. this foundation has eroded. It was John Adams, our second president, who made this statement, and I quote, "The United States Constitution was made for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate for the government of any other," end quote. This is why the idea of nation building has not worked as we've tried to do it in other parts of the world. See, our nation was born out of the soil of revival. We have another George in our history, not George Washington, but George Whitefield. He was an evangelist from England, and he came over to the colonies and preached the gospel, and thousands of people believed, and it was in the wake of this revival that our nation was formed. So we're a nation built out of revival, and I think if we're going to continue as a nation, we're a nation that needs to return to revival or a spiritual awakening, or to simplify it, we need to return to God. As I said already in that video I showed right before I started this message, I said we have a choice as a nation. Two choices, really, judgment or revival. Listen, judgment is coming to every nation of the world, including America. But we're praying that judgment will be postponed by God a little bit longer, and that we might see at least one more spiritual awakening. Peter Marshall, the former chaplain to the U.S. Senate, once made this statement, and I quote, "The choice before us is plain, Christ or chaos, conviction or compromise, discipline or disintegration." So do we have any hope in America? Is there anything we can do as followers of Jesus to help our nation turn in the right direction? I think the answer is a resounding yes, and it's found in the words of Jesus right here in Matthew chapter 5. Starting in verse 13, he says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's good for nothing but to be thrown down and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do you light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father, which is in heaven." Salt and light. Why did Jesus use these two word pictures? Because the world is a very dark place, and the world is an evil place. And so Jesus uses two very intentional illustrations to explain to us what we need to do as his followers. To start, the biblical worldview of this culture is it is dark and it is getting darker. It's our nature as people. We always go in the wrong direction. We always default toward sinful things, never toward godly things. General Omar Bradley once made this incredible statement, "We have grasped the mystery of the atom, but we have forgotten the Sermon on the Mount. The world has achieved brilliance without conscience. Ours is a world of nuclear giants and ethical infants," end quote. And that is so very true. So as we look at America and we see that we're going the wrong direction, we say, well, that's it. There's nothing we can do. I think there are things that we can do. Here's what we should not do. We should not try to escape the culture altogether or engage in isolation. That's virtually impossible. But to make the point, God has not called us to isolate. He's called us to infiltrate. He's called us to permeate and to saturate our culture with the truth of the gospel. He's not called us to evade. He's called us to invade, to go into all the world and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, it's a tricky balance because the Bible says, don't love the world, neither the things that are in the world. And we're also told in Romans chapter 12, don't be conformed to this world. But yet at the same time, Jesus says in John 17, I'm not going to take them out of the world. I'm going to keep them safe from the evil one. And then he says to the Father, I'm sending them into the world. Listen, the only way to change the world is to go into the world with the gospel. So we don't want this culture to change us, but yes, we do want to change the culture. So let's not try to withdraw. Let's try to be a good influence. So this is a battle that we're engaged in, and we're either winning or losing in this battle. We're either advancing or retreating, because as believers, we must realize that we are behind enemy lines. I was watching a World War II film recently, and there's a scene where the commanding officer says to the paratroopers of Easy Company that were behind enemy lines, a Panzer division is about to cut you off, and you guys are going to be surrounded. And the lieutenant in charge of Easy Company says, we're paratroopers, Lieutenant. We're supposed to be surrounded. How true. See, we've been dropped behind enemy lines. Yeah, we're surrounded by people that don't share our views. We are in hostile territory. And not everybody's going to respond in the affirmative to the message that we give. Some will respond in a positive way, and some will not. 2 Corinthians 2:14 says, wherever we go, God uses us to tell others about him and to spread the good news like a sweet perfume. Our lives, Paul writes, are like a fragrance presented by Christ to God. And this fragrance is perceived differently by those who are being saved and by those who are perishing. So we're a fragrance to some, and well, a stench to others. You know, some people wear too much cologne. And just a little tip for you people that love cologne or perfume, less is more, just a little. You know, I've seen people like have a pool of it in the palm of their hand, throw it on, and then everyone they come into contact with smells like that cologne. So you don't want to be that person. But it can be a fragrance when you're a follower of Jesus, something that's wonderful. A believer enters a room. A believer enters the conversation. A believer in the culture, they can change the temperature of a room. They can change so many things. Sometimes it's their presence. And then, of course, what they say makes a huge difference as well. But what is a fragrance to some is a stench to others. Take garlic as an example. Garlic is great on food. Garlic smells good when it's cooking, but it doesn't smell so great when it's on someone's breath afterwards, does it? So living godly will reach some people and other people will be offended by it. But look, my job is to live and share the gospel, and I must live it, because nothing is a worse witness than a hypocritical Christian. You know, I encourage believers to share their faith. If you're a Christian, I encourage you to engage people in evangelistic conversations. You know, people are scared right now. There's a lot of uncertainty in the air, a lot of uncertainty in their lives. As you know, since the coronavirus hit us and now we have a re-eruption of it again, opioid use is up, alcohol sales are up, suicide rates are up, calls to suicide helplines are up. So people are looking for truth, that this is a moment for us to step into that conversation and talk about the hope we have found in Christ. But let me say something that might surprise you. For some people out there, I would say, please don't talk about Jesus. You say, Greg, you just contradicted yourself. No, here's what I'm saying. If you're seeking to live a godly life, not a perfect life, we'll all fall short, we'll all mess up, but you're seeking to live a godly life, by all means, look for opportunities to talk about Jesus. But if you are living a hypocritical life, if you are contradicting what the Bible says by the way that you live, please do us all a favor and don't talk about Jesus. In fact, you might just focus on repenting of your sin and getting right with God before you talk to others. But I think our culture today is looking for authenticity. A.W. Tozer, a preacher from days gone by, made this statement, and I quote, "The world is waiting to hear an authentic voice, a voice from God, not an echo from what others are doing and saying, but an authentic voice," end quote. And I think that is so very true. So we want to be salt. Salt effectively earns us the right to be light. Let me explain. You see, salt, back in its day, was something of great value. And in fact, Roman soldiers would sometimes be paid in salt. Hence the term, oh, he's not worth his salt. Salt was valuable. Salt was something that stopped the spread of rotting in meat. They would cut the meat up in strips and they would embed salt in it so it could be preserved. This was before refrigeration. And in the same way, that's what we should be doing as followers of Jesus Christ. You know, it's Christians that stop the spread of evil in our culture today. It's Christians that stand up for the rights of the unborn. It's Christians that speak out against racism and try to bring about reconciliation. It's Christians that are out there doing good works, helping people who are in need, if they believe as we believe or not. That's what it means to be salt out in our culture today. And another thing that salt does is it stimulates thirst. You know, remember back when we used to go to movies? Well, you would get some popcorn and, you know, all of those things you get at the concession stand were so expensive. It's like you can get a little popcorn, a medium size, and then one the size of a garbage can, right? And they fill it up and, you know, you can get free refills. Okay, thanks. And you'll walk off with your giant thing of popcorn, but they oversalt it and you're thirsty and you come and say, excuse me, can I get a glass of water?
I'm sorry, we're not allowed to give these cups out. But here's a little thimble. You can get some water over there from the hose.
Or you can buy some bottled water for $40. That's more than you would ever drink in a single lifetime. And that's just kind of the way it works. But salt stimulates thirst, right? And if you're really living for Jesus as you ought to and being the salt of the earth, you will stimulate in others a desire to know God. Think of it as going out with someone to eat. Maybe someone invited you to dinner and you had already eaten. And he said, well, I'll go along and just sit with you as you eat. I'll have a cup of coffee. And so they order their burger and their fries and their malt. And you're just sitting there drinking your coffee. And you say, hey, man, could I have one of those fries? Sure, take all you want. And you eat that fry. Why is stolen food so much better than food that you order yourself? You know, sometimes when my wife is cooking, she cuts things up in little portions. Oh, here's the carrots, here's the tomatoes, and I'll go over and take a little carrot. Don't take those! Those are the portions. You'll mess up the portions. But there's something very exciting about stolen food. Anyway, going back to the fry. So you eat the fry, and for some unknown reason, that's the greatest French fry you've ever had in your life. And then you order your own, and they're not usually as good as the fry you took from someone else. Here's my point. When someone's enjoying a meal, it makes you hungry. And in the same way, when someone's walking with God and loves the Lord, it makes you want to know Jesus as well. This is what won me over to Christ. You know, I'm sort of the exception to the rule of how evangelism works, because we generally say, go out and share the gospel with people, and they'll believe, maybe invite them to church or something like that. Nobody invited me to anything. Nobody talked to me about anything, but I was on my high school campus, and I saw these Christians. I had transferred over there from another campus, and we didn't have a bunch of Christians on my other campus, and these followers of Jesus are everywhere. My friends warned me, Greg, the Jesus freaks are everywhere here. Be careful. And I said, oh, yeah, the last thing that's ever going to happen is Greg Laurie would become a Jesus freak. Famous last words, right? But here's what interested me about these people. Is they had this joy, they had this happiness, they had something I did not have, something I was trying to have through the use of drugs. And there was an emptiness in my life. And it was their walk with God that attracted me to them. So I ended up at one of their meetings and I wasn't even invited. But I was sitting far enough away where I could hear what they're saying, but not so close that people would think I was one of them. And that was the first time I heard the gospel. And when I heard what it meant to be a Christian, that was the day I gave my life to the Lord. But my point is simply this. The thing that reached me was Christians being salty. And by salty, I mean it was Christians living as Christians ought to live. And it was a very attractive thing to me. But you know what's sad is when Christians are not salty. Look at Matthew 5:13. Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Wow. Heavy duty words from Christ. Good for nothing. Basically, Jesus is saying, if salt isn't salty, what good is it? I was with a friend some time ago and we went to a coffee place and I got my normal cappuccino with an extra shot of espresso. And he said he would like to have a decaf, low-fat latte. And I just looked at him and said, why? I mean, why don't you just order an empty cup and pretend you're drinking something? I mean, decaf, low fat, all the fun is gone, right? And what we have today are decaf disciples. What we have today are Christians that aren't salty like they ought to be, or like when a Coke goes flat, who wants to drink it? We have uncarbonated Christians. And Jesus is saying, what good is it if you're not being the salt that I have called you to be? So we must be salt in our culture, and then we must also be light. Look at what he says in Matthew 5:14. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Now let's contrast the two, salt and light. Salt is hidden, light is obvious. Let's go back to the movie theater for a moment. Have you ever been in theater and someone pulls out their phone and they check their messages or they're looking at social media? I mean, you can be really far from them, but it lights up. So light really makes a difference in a dark place. So salt is hidden, the more subtle. Light is obvious. Salt works secretly. Light works openly. Salt works from within, light from without. Salt more the indirect influence of the gospel, while light is its more direct communication. So what I'm saying is, if I'm salty, if I'm living as I ought to live as a follower of Jesus, it effectively earns the right for me to let my light shine before others. And one thing the light does is it exposes the darkness. Have you ever lost something in the dark? Maybe it was in your car at night, you lost a burrito and you didn't know where it went. And so you looked the next morning and you found it. There was a little light helped you locate it. It actually had become a life form and crawled up into one of your child seats and buckled itself in. Very competent burrito. But no, it's kind of sad when you laugh at your own jokes, but I just found that amusing. But light helps you find something. And in the same way, when the light shines in our life, we see things we had not seen before. In John 3:19, Jesus says, this is the condemnation. Light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. Everyone who is evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest their deeds be exposed. So have you ever wondered why it is that you'll say to someone, why don't you come with me to church? No, I don't want to do that. Hey, why don't you come over to our house and watch Harvest at Home? What's Harvest at Home? Well, it's a church service. No, I don't want to do that. Well, let me read to you a verse from the Bible. Put that thing away. No, I just want to read you a verse. I don't even want to hear it. Why? Because you just shined a spotlight into a dark place. And the reason people don't want to come to the light, the reason people don't want to have this conversation about Jesus is they don't want to change their lifestyle. So the light does expose the darkness, but at the same time, the light also shows the way out of darkness. You know, when I travel and I'm in a hotel room, I will leave a light on, usually in the bathroom, in case I need to go there in the middle of the night, because it's unfamiliar territory that you're navigating and you don't want to trip and fall. So the light helps you find your way through the darkness. If you're in a dark hallway, the exit signs are always lit up. Even in movie theaters, they're lit up so you can find your way out. And so the Lord will shed light so we can find our way out of the darkness and find our way to him. And so I ask you right now, are you being salt and light in the world that God has called you into? The title of my message is America, This Is Your Wake-Up Call. And I think all the things that are happening in our culture right now are a wake-up call. I would include the coronavirus. I would include what has happened in our economy. I would include the social upheaval that we're seeing right now. All of these things are a wake-up call. And God is saying, turn to me. Look to me. America, this is your wake-up call. I was in Alaska some years ago with a friend of mine. And so I decided to play a little prank on him. I noticed the little food trays in front of different rooms, you know, from room service, food that had been eaten already. So I took two or three of these trays and put them in front of my friend's door and then knocked on the door and he came out and saw the trays. That was my prank. So what he does, he takes an entire picture off the wall and puts it in front of my door. It was so big, I couldn't even get out of my door. I said, okay, game on.
So I was leaving that night and he was staying one more night. So I called down to the front desk and I said, hi. And I did say I was in his room. This is Mr., his name is Richie Fure. I said, Mr. Fure in room 204. And I need 2 wake-up calls tomorrow morning. I need one at 4 o'clock and I need one at 5 o'clock. And so I caught my plane the next day, forgot all about it. He calls me later on and he says, do you know what happened? I said, no. He said, first of all, my phone rang at 4 a.m. I knew it was you doing a prank, so I didn't answer the phone. Suddenly there's a pounding on my door and some guy actually comes in my room and is shaking me, waking me up because he's afraid I'll miss my wake up call. I said, some things just go perfectly, don't they? Listen, are we getting shaken right now by God? And the Lord is saying, this is your wake-up call. Pay attention to what I'm saying to you. How many more calamities do we need where we will just turn to the Lord? And I might be talking to somebody who is having their personal wake-up call. Maybe you've had a close brush with death recently. Maybe you just met with your doctor and he gave you some bad news. Maybe your spouse came to you and said they're done with the marriage. Maybe one of your kids is rebelling, or they're on drugs, or they're having problems. Maybe there's some other conflict in your life. You've been terminated from your employment. Whatever it is, it's something that's just gotten your attention. Well, when the rug is pulled out from under you and you're laying on your back, look up. Look up and call on God. America needs to do that. And listen, you need to do that. We all need to do that. The Bible says, call on the Lord while he may be found. And the Lord is here right now, ready to come into your life. I believe the Lord could turn our nation around. There is a precedent for this in the Bible. It's a story of the spiritual awakening that took place in the city of Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, which was the superpower of its day. It was so big, it took 3 days to circle metropolitan Nineveh. Had around 1 million people living there. Powerful, gigantic city, powerful military, flourishing economy. But God was about to judge them. But he sent a man to warn them, and the man's name was Jonah. Of course, Jonah didn't want to go. And you know why Jonah didn't want to go? Because he was a racist. He hated the Ninevites. See, as a patriotic Israelite, he didn't want to go preach the gospel to the Ninevites because they were the enemies of Israel. So he reasoned, well, if I don't preach to them, they won't be spared by God and God will judge them, and that will be one less enemy we have to deal with. But God wanted him to overcome his prejudice and overcome his racist thinking and go to these people, and he actually got in a boat going the opposite direction. You know the story. And the Lord sent a great storm and he was thrown overboard and he was swallowed by a great fish, and the gut of that sea creature, he came to his senses and got right with God and was regurgitated on the shores of Nineveh. And it wasn't a very hopeful message. Jonah reluctantly, he didn't even want to do it, walked through the streets of Nineveh and simply said, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. But much to the shock of Jonah, the city repented. Even the king repented. And so the Lord spared them from the judgment that was coming upon them. So what did he have to do? He had to do what God called him to do. So listen to this thought. If God could bring a mighty revival in Nineveh with no better representative than Jonah and no more gospel than he preached, surely he could do the same for America. Is there any hope for our nation? I think there is. I think there's 3 practical steps we can take as followers of Jesus. Number one, we need to infiltrate, not isolate. We need to be both salt and light because God has indeed dropped us behind enemy lines. We are not to evade, as I said earlier, but invade, living the Christian life and looking for opportunities to share our faith. Number two, we need to pray. We need to pray for our nation. I've quoted this verse to you many times, but it's still relevant. 2 Chronicles 7:14, where the Lord gives his prescription for revival. Contextually, it was given to the nation Israel, but in principle, it applies to any nation. And I know people are watching me from other nations around the world right now, and I've talked a lot about America, but what I'm saying now applies to Australia.
and it applies to New Zealand, and it applies to China, and it applies to Germany, and it applies to whatever nation you're living in. And we've heard from people from all of those nations. But God says, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then the Lord promises, I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Yes, we would like to see our land healed. We would like to see America return to her Christian roots, her Judeo roots. We would like to see America turn to the Lord, and that can happen, but we need to pray. But isn't it interesting that we're told there in Scripture that we as his people need to pray and seek his face and turn from our wicked ways? Are there any wicked ways you need to be turning from right now, even as a follower of Jesus Christ? So number one, we need to go out into our culture and we need to be salt and light. Number two, we need to pray. And third and lastly, we need to preach the gospel. America needs to hear the gospel. America needs to see the gospel. It's interesting, going back to what Jesus said there in Matthew 5, when he says, you are the light of the world. It could better be translated, you and you alone are the light of the world. There's actually an emphasis on the fact that we are his representative. We are the one that others are looking to. Let me ask you a question. What if every Christian lived as you live? What if you were the sole representative of Jesus Christ on this earth? Would there be enough gospel in your life for people to believe? Enough saltiness to stimulate in them a thirst? Enough light for them to find their way out of the darkness and put their faith in Jesus Christ? I hope so, because this is the message we need to give to others. And this is the message I want to close with, because I keep saying gospel, gospel, gospel. And you're thinking, what does that even mean? It means good news, right? So we live in a day of fake news. Everywhere you turn, it's fake news. And by fake news, I mean it's news with a spin, news with an agenda. It's rare to just hear some pure good news. Well, I have some very good news in a bad world. And here it is. God loves you. God loves you so much, he sent his son to die on a cross for you. You say, well, why did he have to do that? Because you're a sinner. I'm a sinner. As I said earlier, everything goes down, not up. We're sinful by nature. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and there is not one righteous, no, not one. We could compare it to a game of archery, because one of the definitions of sin is to miss the mark. So God has set a mark for all of humanity, and the mark is perfection. So you fire your 10 arrows, and let's say that all 10 of your arrows come close to the bullseye, but one goes off. Okay, so you miss the mark. Now, let's say that I fire my 10 arrows and all of my arrows don't even hit the mark at all. Well, maybe you hit it more than I hit it, but the point is we all miss it. And the Bible says, if you offend in one point of the law, you're guilty of all of it. We've all sinned. That's the bad news. The good news is God has sent a solution. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for our sin, the Bible says, and then he rose again from the dead. And if I'll turn from that sin, I can be forgiven. That's the good news I have for you right now. You can be forgiven of all of your sin. And you know what? When God forgives sin, he also forgets it. Now, I don't mean that the Lord has a lapse in memory, but what I'm saying is the Lord chooses to not hold your sin against you any longer. The Bible says, God speaking, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. As Corrie ten Boom once said, God takes our sin, throws it into the sea of forgetfulness, and posts a sign that says, no fishing allowed. Your sin can be behind you. Your sin can be a part of your past, not a part of your present. I'm not implying you won't sin, but I'm saying the guilt and penalty of that sin can be removed. And then you can know you'll go to heaven when you die. Do you have that hope right now? What if you were to die today or tonight? Where would you spend eternity? You might say, well, no one can know these things. Yeah, actually you can. I know when I die, I will go to heaven. How do I know that? Because God has made a promise. Jesus said, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, and whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If I believe in Jesus, and I do, I can know that I have everlasting life. Not hope to have it, I know I have it, and you can have it as well. It's a gift. And if you want a gift, you reach out and accept the gift. And God is offering you the gift of eternal life right now if you will believe in him. Would you like to receive it? Listen, this may be your wake-up call right here, right now. The moment where you can pass from darkness to light. The moment where you can change your eternal address from hell to heaven. You say, oh, hell, you believe in that? Oh, yes, I do. Jesus spoke more about hell than all the other preachers in the Bible put together. And the last thing God in heaven wants is for any man or woman made in his image to spend eternity separated from him in hell. Hell wasn't made for people. It was made for the devil and his angels. God wants you to go to heaven, but he's not going to force you. He's not going to say, get up to heaven right now, young man. No, it's a gift. You have to accept the gift, and then you can receive the wonderful blessing that comes with it. So in a moment, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to extend an invitation for any of you right now, wherever you are, to put your faith in Jesus. Some of you are sitting in a house. Some of you are sitting in a park or on a beach. Some of you are driving in a car. Some of you are in some other place. Some are watching on a phone, others on a tablet, others on a TV screen. Others are watching it on a computer. Others are listening on the radio. Wherever you are, I want you to know this. Jesus Christ is right there with you, ready to come into your life and forgive you of all of your sin. All you have to do is open that door and ask him to come in and be your Savior and your Lord. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if you'll hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. In a moment, I'm going to pray. And I'm going to ask you if you want Jesus to come into your life. If you want him to forgive you of your sin. If you want to go to heaven when you die, I'm going to ask you to pray this prayer after me. You can even pray it out loud if you want. A simple prayer. So again, as I pray, if you want Jesus in your life now, pray this prayer with me. Pray these words if you would. Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner, but I know that you are the Savior who died on the cross for my sin and rose again from the dead. Now, Jesus, I choose to follow you from this moment forward. Be my Savior and my Lord. Be my God and friend. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Hey everybody, Greg Laurie here. Thanks for listening to our podcast. And to learn more about Harvest Ministries, please subscribe and consider supporting this show. Just go to harvest.org. And by the way, if you want to find out how to come into a personal relationship with God, go to knowgod.org. That's knowgod.org.